We're in our series, Is This the End? For those of you that can remember this far back, when you were trying to get your driver's license, how many of you failed on the first time? Praise God, I'm not alone, because that would have been really awkward. Red verse, everyone's hands went up. I was like, oh, praise Jesus. But I want to, in my defense, you've probably all heard this story, but I'm going to tell it again because I got sabotaged in mine, okay? I wouldn't have failed normally. No, that I'm not that cocky. I'm a good driver, don't get me wrong. But when I was growing up, we had to go to Watrous, Saskatchewan. It was a major center, just 20 minutes from home. And we found out, and this is legitimate, I'm not making this up. There was one of the examiners had a policy where she would fail the guys if she knew it was their first test. You could have done perfectly. She was going to fail you. She passed the girls because there's some girls that came back. I got my license. How? I've driven with you. She just sent. Anyways, but the guys, we all failed first time. So I get in the car, see that it's her. I'm like, oh, boy. Hardly got the test started, driving down Main Street. She's like, I want you to turn right up here at the intersection. Got to the corner, and there's this lady walking across the street. She saw me coming, and she stopped in the middle of the road, trying to, let me go through. That's a fail if you go through. So I sat there, and I waited until it got awkward. And the examiner even was like, just go. It's fine. So I got through, and afterwards, aren't I supposed to wait? She's like, yep, you were. But if I saw you driving, I would have stopped too. I think the lady was in on it. I think they coordinated that. Because that's an automatic fail. That's 10 points right there. Okay, so I'm done. Hardly even gotten out of the parking lot. I've already failed. Over the course of the test, I lose 7 more points. There's a highway that runs along this town, and so we're on the highway coming back to Main Street, and as a good driver that I am, I wait for oncoming traffic. I didn't try to beat anybody in. I'm sitting there, and I'm waiting, and as I'm sitting there, the person who's running the youth group I'm a part of comes up to the corner and sees me, and in his excitement, he lays on the horn. Brr! He scares the examiner so bad, she grabs the wheel. That's also an automatic fail. If the examiner has to intervene, you're done. That's another 10 points. And then she marked me because she thought the horn came from the oncoming traffic. She docked me for turning into oncoming traffic. That's another 10 points. If anyone's keeping track, I'm at 37 points lost. I've failed this thing 3 times already. I didn't go back to Watrous after that one. I'm like, forget that noise. We went to Davidson, and I got it. It was way better. Anyways, I've gotten over the trauma. We can laugh about it now. My point is, though, when it comes to getting your driver's license, why isn't the written test enough? Right? But if you're getting to the point of the road test, it means you've already passed the written. So why isn't passing the written good enough? Because when it comes to something like driving, there's a very big difference between knowing what to do and actually being able to do it, right? I don't want to drive on a road where people wrote down the right answer but never actually proved that they knew how to pull it off. And as we finish up chapter 25 of Matthew, this is exactly what Jesus is getting at. It's not enough to know the details of faith. It's not enough to know the things you're supposed to be doing. The test is, are you actually doing it? Are you actually putting it into practice? And so over the course of this morning, we're going to unpack the importance of not just knowing the truth, knowing the word, but actually living it out. James 1:22 says, "Do not be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So with that, we are in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. As always, it's on the screen and it's in the app. This morning, if you don't have the app, this morning would be a good one to get it because we're going to rifle through a lot of scripture and I'm going to go through it fast, so don't even try to write it down, okay? But it's all there. You can go back and check it out. Okay, with that, Matthew 25. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, Then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me." The first point, this one I want to point out, is we are called to care for those in need. Now, before we get into this, I want you to understand, when he separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep on the right side, he calls them the righteous. Okay? Pop quiz, how are you made righteous in the eyes of God? Confess, by faith, right? You were saved by grace and you were saved through faith. There's nothing else that saves you and declares you righteous before God. It is by the blood of the Lamb alone, and it is by faith in him alone. However, it doesn't stop there. Now that you have been saved, now that the Holy Spirit has come within you and has started a good work in you, you should be a completely different person from here on out. The things you do, the things you talk about, your way of life should be radically transformed by the life-changing experience of having the Holy Spirit come within you. And this is what Jesus is going to talk about. And it's highlighted in caring for those in need, because this is a major theme throughout Scripture. So here comes the rapid fire of Scripture. Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 11. If there are any poor Israelites in your towns, when you arrive in the land your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Instead, be generous and lend them whatever they need. Do not be mean-spirited and refuse someone a loan, because the year of canceling debts is close at hand. If you refuse to make the loan and the needy person cries out to the Lord, you will be considered guilty of sin. Give generously to the poor, not grudgingly, for the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. There will always be some in the land who are poor. That is why I'm commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need. Isaiah 1, 17, learn to do good, seek justice, help the oppressed, defend the cause of orphans, fight for the rights of widows. The reason you're going to see a lot of this language of orphans and widows is because in that day, if you were a widow, you had no one to provide for, because as a woman, you couldn't work. As an orphan, you couldn't work as a child. The only one allowed to work and provide was the man. So if you didn't have a husband, if you didn't have a dad, you were greatly hindered in just living. And so God, knowing that there's going to be these people in the nation, and his heart goes out to the brokenhearted. God's heart has always been to those in need, those who are less fortunate. It's all throughout Scripture. And it is as his people, God expects the Israelites to share in that concern. And so he says, defend the cause of the orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. Jeremiah 22, this is what the Lord says. Be fair-minded and just. Do what is right. Help those who have been robbed. Rescue them from their oppressors. Quit your evil deeds. Do not mistreat foreigners, orphans, and widows. And stop murdering the innocent. James 1:27, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for the widows and orphans and widows, in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. This is a big verse, because oftentimes churches are good at one aspect of this verse and not the other. When we were at one of the churches that Michelle and I pastored in, we had a lady who ran the food bank, and she observed that there were certain churches from a stream that were really good at making sure the food bank stayed stocked. They were really good at the social justice things, but not so good at preaching the gospel and seeing people get saved. The other stream, unfortunately, were really good at preaching the gospel and evangelizing, caring for the spiritual needs, and not so good at caring for the physical needs. And her point was, we should have both. The church should excel in all these areas. And I agree. We should have given her the mic more often, but she would have ran and hid if we tried to do that. Anyways, my point is that God is, yes, God is concerned that you are not corrupted by sin and the temptation and the evil ways of this world. That is true. But he's also concerned that you take care of those who are less fortunate and meet the needs of those in need. Pure religion is this. And God doesn't just stop at laying it out, this is the expectation. He actually gives the Israelites solid ways of practicing this. Deuteronomy 24, when you're harvesting your crops and forget to bring a bundle of grain in from your field, don't go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigners, orphans, and widows, then the Lord your God will bless you in all you do. When you beat the olives from the olive trees, don't go over the boughs twice. Leave the remaining olives for the foreigners, orphans, and widows. When you gather grapes in your vineyard, don't glean the vines that are picked. Leave the remaining grapes for the foreigners, orphans, and widows. What's the point? The point is that there's always going to be the poor, and this was God's way of making sure that their needs were being met. Those of you that have land, those of you that have a way of bringing in money, make sure you leave some for those that don't. He says that again, Deuteronomy 15 or 14. At the end of the third year, bring the entire tithe of that year's harvest and store it in the nearest town. Give it to the Levites, who will receive no allotment of land among you, as well as foreigners living among you, the orphans and the widows in your towns, so that they can eat and be satisfied. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all your work. Every third year, the tithe was to be set aside for those who were less fortunate, for those in need, so not so that they would survive, but so that they would eat and be satisfied. God is concerned about those who are in need. And it comes to a head, Psalm 68:5, Father to the fatherless, defender of widows, this is God whose dwelling is holy. Father to the fatherless, defender of widows, this is our God. So Jesus says, when you stand before the master, he says, you fed me when I was hungry, right? This is just reiterating the heartbeat of God to care for those in need, to look after those. And can we acknowledge the fact that when we talk about those who are thirsty and hungry and in prison, we're not just talking about physical needs. Yes, the Brownleys who are just in Mexico will attest that sometimes what we do as a ministry is we meet the physical need so that we can meet someone on their spiritual need, right? We fill their stomach and then they're more open to receiving the gospel so that they can be spiritually fed. And this morning, as you go about and you're trying to think, well, I don't know anyone who's hungry. But you might know someone who's spiritually thirsty, who has not drank from the well of living water. Jesus said, if you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. Do you think of anybody like that? Do you think of anyone who's too busy looking for, trying to satisfy their thirst at the bottom of a bottle? And instead, they need to satisfy it in Jesus alone? I don't know anybody in prison. Do you know anybody imprisoned in their mind by addiction, by anxiety, by any mental health? Prison doesn't have to be bars made of metal. People in our community are imprisoned in their mind and in their heart because of the decisions that they've made. This is what Jesus is talking about too. They need to be freed just as much as the person who's physically hungry or physically sick. You need to practice your faith in every way, not just meet, yes, the physical, that's the easy one. And yes, we should be doing all that. But we also need to meet the mental and the social and the spiritual needs. This is why we partnered with Mountaintop Counseling, because we recognize the fact that some people need some help that I can't offer. I am not a counselor. And I will try my best to help, but I may look at you and be like, I need to pull somebody else in. Care for those in need. And then Jesus continues on. says, then the righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in person and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to the least of these my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. Second part, made in the image of God. You, ladies and gentlemen, are image bearers of God Almighty. Genesis 1:27, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Genesis 5:1, it is written, this is the written account of the descendants of Adam. When God created human beings, he made them to be like himself. Genesis 9:5 and 6, I will require blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. And anyone who murders a fellow human must die. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his own image. James 3. People can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison, and sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. You are an image bearer of God, but not only are you image bearers, everyone is an image bearer. Even those who aren't here. I heard one pastor say, we're all children of God, just some of us don't know it yet. That's what it means to be an image bearer, right? Our kids, right? Praise God, my kids look more like their mom than their dad. I praise God for that. But that's their, right there in our image. They look like God. Or they look like their parents. But what happened at sin, so we started off in the image and likeness of God. And then when sin entered the world, we kept the image and we lost the likeness. This is why when you declare Jesus as your Lord and Savior and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you, because we need help to get back to being like God. We need help to have his character. We need help to have those things like love and joy and peace, and not just have them, but to share them. You are made in the image of God, but so is everyone else. And I believe that sometimes we need to fix our perspective, because when we see people, especially those ones that make life interesting, we don't see them as an image bearer. We don't see Christ in them. We see them for what they did. We see them for their sin. We see them for their mistakes. And we see them in a way that doesn't help us love them. And so this morning, Jesus is reminding us that when we see others, especially those in need, we don't see them for the sum total of their mistakes. We see them for the image that they bear. This is an image bearer of God, and this is why God loves them, and this is why I need to love and care for them as well. You are made in the image of God, but so is your neighbor. And so is the person you really want to call your enemy, but you're not so sure you should anymore. Your man is made in the image of God, and so there is this innate value, and there's also this expectation that we're going to care for one another. Wrapping it up, verse 41, the king will turn to those on the left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked, you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. Then they'll reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you? He will answer, I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you are refusing to help me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous will go into eternal life. God takes this whole caring for those in need so personally. And that's what it is. He takes it personally. And this pops up a lot in Scripture too. Exodus 22. You must not exploit a widow or an orphan. If you exploit them in any way and they cry out to me, then I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will blaze against you, and I will kill you with the sword. Then your wives will be widows and your children fatherless. That feels personal. Proverbs 14:31, those who oppress the poor insult their maker, but helping the poor honors him. God takes it personally. We can't miss this, right? There's so many ways that we practice our faith. There's so many ways that we can live it out, but this is a big one, is caring for those who are hurting. Caring for those who are in need. Because, let's be honest, when everything is good, we don't need help. When do we need help? When we're hurting. When we're sick. When we need it. And so the expectation for you as sons and daughters, as the righteous, as the saints of God, is to see those in need and step into it. And I love the fact that this morning, it was the emphasis is on the good. The expectation that you are going to do it and you will enter into eternity. It is not you did these things and now you get to go in. This is, I've heard people argue that, well, if I just take care of the poor and if I just feed the sick and I do all these things, I'm a good person, so I should get into eternity. No. The premise is you are saved by faith. That's what makes you righteous. And because you've been made righteous, now you do these things. Just doing them for the sake of doing them isn't enough, because it's not works that saves you, it's faith. Faith in Christ. However, as James says in chapter 2, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat. But then don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? I'll pray for you. You see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is what? Dead and useless. Unless your faith produces good deeds, unless it inspires you to live it out and do good, especially those in need, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue some people have faith and others have good deeds, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? Show me your faith without evidence. And James says, I will show you my faith by my deeds. I will show you my faith by the way I live. So this is how I want you to put this into practice this week, church. This week, every day, when you pray, because I expect and I hope that you start your day with prayer. If you don't, this is a good week to start. When you start your day reading God's word and praying, I want you at some point in that prayer to say, to ask God, God, who is someone I can show the love of Christ to today? Who is someone? And then wait for an answer. Don't just say it and then continue on. No, wait for an answer. Or live in expectation that an opportunity is going to come. Because what happens when we pray that prayer is we invite God in the process. Say, God, open a door. Give me a chance to show your love to someone who needs it today. So we invite God in the process, and almost every time that means that it's going to happen. But when we pray that, it also changes our heart. It also brings our heart into alignment with our Father and says, God, I want to do this. Because sometimes we start off with like, I'm praying this prayer because Matt told me to. I really don't want to do this, but Matt told me to, so I'm going to practice it. And that God will get in there, and the more opportunities you have to share and to love and to do what he's called you to do, your heart starts to change. Scripture calls it taking your heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. And all of a sudden you want to do it, and because you start to realize that God wants to care for those in need. God wants to care for those who are hurting. And if God wants it, then as his son and daughter, I probably want it too. And so it becomes a prayer of, I don't want to, but I'm going to, I want to. I don't want to miss an opportunity to share the love of Christ with somebody. I will show you my faith by my good deeds. Church, may we be those of such faith that it's not all up here, but it's hidden away like the servant in last week's parable. But it is a faith that captures our heart and brings us into alignment so that we become more and more like God and desire the things he desires, and that the things that break his heart would break ours, and we would live accordingly. Father, I pray for all of us who declare ourselves as disciples of Jesus, as followers, that you would speak to us even now, before we go, that you would lay somebody on our heart. You'd give us a name of someone who needs to experience the love of Christ. And Lord, that you'd give us the wisdom to know if it's something we need to say, if it's something we need to do, whatever it may be, speak to us, lead us into what that looks like. May we not be deceived in thinking that knowledge is enough, but that we would have a faith that is active, that is living, that actually has the potential to change our world. God, heal us from a useless and dead faith that isn't able to save. Not only save us, but save our neighbors and save our families. God, stir in us a living, active faith. I pray for each of us that every morning we wake up praying that prayer, God, who can I show the love of Christ to? Father, who can I show your love to today? And how do you want me to do it? And may we have such an abundance of stories of you moving that we can't help but talk about it in our day-to-day interactions. Stir us to action, Father. In your precious name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.